Now let me invite you, if you have a copy of the Word of God available to you, to turn with me to the first epistle of Peter, and we're going to read in the first chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Now, I'm sure most of you know that this is a letter written by the Apostle Peter to people who had been persecuted and scattered throughout the then known world because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that profession of faith literally meant life or death for many of them. They were being required to worship the emperor and to assert a loyalty to the emperor above their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they refused, then their life could be forfeit. Now, the concern that the Apostle Peter has in writing to them is that he wants to encourage them in the face of all that is happening to them. And so he is reminding them again and again throughout the epistle, this is what you are. You are the elect of God. You are chosen. You are precious, and so on. This is what you are. This is your standing. And then on the basis of what they are, he then gives them the moral imperatives. This is what you must be. You are this. You must be this. And he begins by reminding them of all that God has done for them in electing them and choosing them and bringing them into the blessings of salvation. He shows them what God has done for them in regenerating them by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, you have been begotten again to a living hope. Once you were without God. And because you were without God, you were without hope. But as a result of what God has done for you and in you, he is saying you now have a living hope. And so in this opening part of the letter, he is describing that living hope, which is the portion of every true believer. And he reminds them, you have been born again to this living hope as a result of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, hope, by its very nature, is something that is always related to the future. So that whenever you are up against it, when you're in the midst of the battles of this life, and when the future, even a day or a week or a month, seems grim, what Peter is saying is that as a Christian, you have a great hope to focus upon. And that hope is based upon the power which raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And the basic foundation of all Christian hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So in the face of all the ongoing frustrations, the opposition, the afflictions, the difficulties in our lives as Christians, we need to remember again and again the glorious fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If somebody came to the apostles and asked them, how do you manage to keep on going on? How do you face all this opposition and difficulty and suffering? Well, they would simply have said, we believe in a God who raises the dead. That was their hope in trial, in crisis, when facing persecution. When they came to the end of their lives, and some of them were thrown to the lions, others were burnt to death at the stake, they were enabled to face those things in the glorious hope of the gospel. And Peter describes it as a living hope. It is something that is alive, it's active, it's operative in the life of the believer. There are many people in this world who have hopes, but they are not living hopes. Their hope does nothing for them. It doesn't affect them. You can hear them speaking about hoping to go to heaven, but they're living as if they're going to hell. Well, that's not a living hope. It is a vain, it is a futile, it is a dead hope. The Christian has a living hope, something that is active within us. It cheers us, it helps us. It enables us to face the trials of life and the reality of death, especially the reality of death. We're enabled to look forward with hope. If you find a swimmer who is in difficulty in the ocean and he's ready to sink, been treading water perhaps for a couple of hours, and then he begins to see a rescue craft or a helicopter coming towards him, what does he do? He plucks up courage. He takes heart. He swims toward the boat with all of his might. He sees the rescue vessel. He's got hope. Now, that is what Peter is speaking with. In the same way as Christians, you may be in the midst of a sea of troubles and adversities, but you can remember your hope. You can strike out. You can strike out for heaven's shore, even when you are facing death. It is a living hope. And this hope is not simply for this life, and it's not simply for the hour of death. Peter is saying there's far more to it than that. And so he's going to demonstrate to these persecuted Christian people that we have a glorious hope concerning the world which is to come. And he's reminding them and us of the future dimension of the gospel, of which we ought never to be ashamed. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul says, "If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable." And sadly, we are living in days when even in the church, this stress and this emphasis of the next world is forgotten. And the stress and the emphasis is in this world. And the focus of some preachers is upon living prosperously in this world, being happy in this world, having blessing and contentment in this world, knowing material success in this world. Well, men and women do need to look carefully at what's happening in this world. But we as Christians need to think about the next world. And it's when you forget about the next world and concentrate only on this present life, then the world becomes a very miserable place to live in. You look at all the confusion and the lawlessness and the immorality and the vice which are rampant in the world in which we live. And so the attitude of many people is, well, let's eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die, we might as well do what we like. And so they live simply and solely for this world. Now Peter says the Christian man or woman, they do have a concern for this world. We live in this world, we work in this world, we get married, we have a family in this world. And so Christians obviously have a concern for all that is going on, all the problems, all the difficulties that we experience in the world. We know that the children of God live in a world that belongs to God. It is God's world. And so we are concerned about decency and justice and morality and good in this world. We do have a concern for the needs of the poor. We have a concern for the hungry in this world. We are concerned about the environment. We are concerned about standards of living. But it is the Christian person who really and truly respects life in this world who knows that this world is simply a preparation for the world which is to come. This world is not our home. We are moving on. We are moving out of here into our heavenly abode, which is in the world to come. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: Christians who are gloomy all the time have forgotten what Christ has done. Christians who are happy all the time have forgotten what Christ is yet to do. And that is fundamental. That's what constitutes our hope. We know that the best way to live a full, rewarding, enriching life in this world is to be constantly considering what Christ is yet to do. Now that is not escapism, it is biblical realism. And Peter is going to show his readers, and he is going to show us, that this hope of the believer is not something that is uncertain. Now, did you notice in verse 4 the interesting way that he describes this hope? He says it is an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, he's using a very interesting word to describe it. He says it is an inheritance. And apparently the Greek word that he uses has the idea of a full realized possession of the inheritance, rather than just the title to it. You may be entitled to an inheritance, but if you die before the person who's bestowing it, then you won't realize it. It won't be yours. In the Old Testament, the word inheritance described the apportioned portion or lot, which was to be possessed in Canaan by every one of God's people. And so the Israelites of old were given the land of Canaan as their inheritance. It was their promised possession. But some of them never entered it. Some of them never even saw it. They died before the land was conquered. Now Peter is saying, in contrast to that, the Christian's inheritance is a present realized possession. not on the earth, but in heaven. Now, let me draw out some of the things that he is teaching us by using that interesting expression. He is speaking of the glorious gift of this inheritance, and then he is describing the excellent nature of the inheritance, and then he tells us of the certain attainment of this inheritance. So the glorious gift of this inheritance, and that's seen in the way that he describes our salvation and its blessings. He's describing it in terms of an inheritance. And volumes have been written on the theme of whether or not heaven is a reward for good works or not. And mankind in general is very reluctant to believe that their own good works count for nothing in their being found in the right with God. It's not an easy thing for human pride and human reason to accept that fact. And people often feel that unless they offer God something of their merit, then God will be disinclined towards them. Well, the teaching of the whole of the Bible refutes that idea. And on the contrary, it is showing to us that salvation and future glory, far from being something that is achieved by our good works, it says it is all of grace and it is all God's gift. And that is seen clearly in the word inheritance. It's a word and idea that Paul uses in Romans 8:15, where he speaks about Christians being the heirs of God. They are joint heirs with Christ. When Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, he was given the commission to witness to the people that they were to receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. He speaks the same way in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. Well, then what is an inheritance? An inheritance is not something that is earned. An inheritance is something that is given. It is bestowed. You don't look at your wage slip at the end of the week or at the end of the month and say, oh, I've got a wonderful inheritance. Your wages are something that you've earned. If you're a professional man, the fees which you receive are not an inheritance. You don't look at somebody who's had your services and they send you a check. You don't look at the check and say, oh, I've come into a wonderful inheritance. That's something that you've earned. Any reward that comes from toil or skill or in achievement is not an inheritance. Those things are earned by the people who receive them. An inheritance is something that comes to a person without them working for it and without them earning it. And it can come immediately the moment a child is born. They can receive an inheritance. In the United Kingdom, the heir to the throne, Prince Charles, the moment he was born, he possessed a title, a coronet, a coat of arms, lands, estates, and riches. They were his inheritance at the moment of his birth. They may have been fought for, they may have been earned, they may have been won at some time or other in history, but they are all passed on to him as his inheritance. Now that's true of many people here in the United States. The moment they were born, they came into this vast inheritance. And so Peter is using that term to describe all that believers possess now and all that will be theirs when they get to heaven. So how do believers receive the inheritance? You will notice in verse 3, he tells them that you have been born again to this inheritance. You've been born into the family of God. You don't claim your Christian inheritance by some legal means, as many people do with an earthly inheritance. And so you find people who will go to their lawyer and they produced a will or some other document or letter or evidence, or they get DNA evidence and they go to a court of law, and by those things they try to prove that a certain inheritance belongs to them. Well, I have an inheritance. Howard Hughes's fortune is still being fought over. The Mormon Church thinks that it belongs to them. Well, it belongs to the Hughes family and maybe it'll come to me. But that's not what Peter is speaking about. He's saying Christians do not receive their inheritance by seeking to fulfill the requirements of the law. You can never do that, because the law will simply make you aware of how unfit and unqualified you are. You receive your inheritance as a gift. It comes because of the free, sovereign grace of God, whereby he has elected you, chosen you, and begotten you again to it. So your inheritance comes by virtue of your adoption, your sonship. And inheritance is invariably bound up with kinship. The inheritance belongs to the children. So that is what Peter is saying is your glorious hope as a believer. You've been born again into the family of God to this glorious hope. You have this wonderful inheritance which has been bestowed upon you by your heavenly Father, and it is a sheer gift. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So there is the glorious gift of the inheritance. And then he speaks about the excellent nature of the inheritance in verse 4. It is incorruptible and undefiled, and it does not fade away. Now, notice how he describes it by way of contrast. He's telling us what it is not in comparison to an earthly inheritance. So in speaking about the nature of our inheritance, he uses three negative expressions. He says it is incorruptible, and that describes its permanence. He says it is undefiled, and that describes its purity. He says it is unfading, and that is describing its pleasure. Now those three words may sound synonymous, but if you look at them closely, you'll discover that each of them is presenting you with a different aspect of the nature of your inheritance as a believer. He speaks about its permanence. He says it is incorruptible. It means it will never perish. It will never vanish. In other words, your inheritance can never come to nothing. Unlike the earthly Canaan, it can't be attacked, it can't be ravaged, it can't be polluted. There is nothing in its own nature that can lead to its dissolution. It is not material, it is spiritual. So as such, it will last forever. Now there are people in this world, never ceases to astonish me, and they can exhaust an earthly inheritance. And from being immensely wealthy, they can become bankrupt. There are some people who win the lottery, and they can go through millions of dollars in a matter of time, and they're left with nothing. Or if they don't spend their inheritance, they will eventually have to part company with it at their death. If you go to London or go outside of London to Windsor and you visit Windsor Castle, and you can go through all of the state apartments in Windsor Castle and see the throne room and everything else, and then you come out of Windsor Castle and just walk a few hundred yards and you go into the Chapel Royal. And what do you see? You see all the tombs of the different monarchs. Treasures and tombs. Each one of them came into this and each one left it. Treasures and tombs. In this world, the things that we enjoy are fleeting, they are passing, and those people who are enjoying them are also passing. That is why our Lord said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. Now, think of what our Lord is saying by that statement. Very important for Christians in this Western world to consider what he's saying. They have a bearing on what Peter is saying. Our Lord is reminding us there in that passage that material possessions belong to a passing world, and you can not guarantee any security for them. In fact, material possessions can be a recipe for producing anxiety rather than relieving you of anxiety. It's kind of a vicious circle or cycle. The more things that you have to make you happy and secure, the more you need them in order to feel secure, and then very often the less secure you feel. And treasures on earth are very uncertain things. In 1 Timothy 6, there is the command to those who possess riches not to trust in them because of their uncertainty. Riches can take wings, they can fly away. How many people in the recent financial crisis who had so much invested in property and in the stock markets, and suddenly everything changes, and the change has taken away their possessions, the things that they perhaps were trusting in, the things that they were living for. And maybe they've prided themselves on the various deals that they've made on the stock exchange, the profits that they've secured, the returns that they've acquired. But in a moment, in a day of frantic dealing on the world markets, everything can be gone. The business can collapse. You're left holding nothing. It's a devastating experience, and a number of people have committed suicide because they cannot cope with it. J.C. Ryle, great expositor, came from a family of bankers. His father owned his own bank, but his father was not capable of running a bank, and so suddenly the whole business collapsed. And J.C. Ryle would have been a fabulously wealthy man and would have come into a vast earthly inheritance. In the early 1800s, he had an annual income in American terms of $300,000 a year. He had property valued at between $600,000 and $800,000, and the commentators tell us that you could multiply those figures tenfold and you still wouldn't reach the present value. He was left with the equivalent of $350. Years later, he says the shock was still vivid in his memory. He says, "We got up one summer morning with all the world before us as usual, and we went to bed that same night completely and entirely ruined." And that happens to many people in this world. That is why Paul says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty and not to trust in uncertain riches. Now, in contrast to all of that, Peter is saying to Christians, your inheritance as Christians is something that is permanent. It is not composed of corruptible things such as silver and gold. It is a treasure of joy and of peace and of knowledge and of holiness. Things which by the very nature are inexhaustible. Therefore, they are permanent. John Newton's famous hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken." He says, fading is the worldling's treasure, all his boasted pomp and show, but solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. So he's speaking here of the permanence of the inheritance. And then he speaks about the purity of the inheritance. It is undefiled. And the thought there is that there is no mixture in this inheritance. It's one of purity in contrast to the defilement that can be seen in the receiving of an earthly inheritance. How many earthly possessions have been obtained by fraud, or by deceit, or by squabbling, and it defiles the person who gets it by those means? I remember taking the funeral service for an elderly lady, and it would be about 1972 in Scotland. She was a member of the church, and she had one or two relatives, but I had never met them. They'd never shown up to visit her. I sat with her while she died, and then I was responsible for conducting her funeral. I had to ask the officers of the church, "Will you come to this funeral? I don't think anybody will be there." And I conducted the funeral service. The men came, and there were one or two people who had gathered. And after we had placed the coffin in the ground, I stood back just to, as a sign of respect and to let these people pay their respect. And the next moment, I could hear this violent argument going on as to who was going to get her money over her open grave. I looked at these people thinking, how you've defiled yourself in seeking to get that money. Now, the inheritance that Christians possess is not something that defiles us, and it is not defiling in itself. How many people acquire an inheritance and it ruins them? Think of what happened to the prodigal son. He received his inheritance, but it was the means of ruining him. There's always the danger in receiving an earthly inheritance that it will lead you morally and spiritually astray. You look at the Paris Hiltons of this world. What has all the money done for them? The Woolworths, the Vanderbilts, and so on. What has the money done for them? Vast fortunes. And it's been the means of ruining their lives. Well, Peter is saying, your inheritance as a Christian is incorruptible and it is undefiled. It is not debased by any intrinsic or external ingredient. It is neither obtained by dubious means, and you do not retain it with any danger. It is all absolute perfection. It is glorious purity. You shall inherit perfect knowledge without any admixture of error. You shall inherit purity, holiness, with no sin when you get to heaven. Perfect love. There will be no mixture of hatred in your love in heaven. There will be perfect humility. You will not have a shred of pride in heaven. There will be perfect satisfaction. You will never have one shred of envy in heaven. You'll never envy anybody else. It is an inheritance that is undefiled. You will enjoy it to the full in purity and in holiness and in the knowledge of God. So the nature of the inheritance is seen in its permanence. It is incorruptible. Its purity. It is undefiled. And then in its pleasure, it does not fade away. Now that's not the same as being incorruptible. The word that Peter uses is the word amaranthine or amaranthine. It's an evergreen. They used to make garlands or crowns out of amaranthine bushes, and it signifies something that will never wither, something that will never fade away. He uses the term in chapter 5 and verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So he's saying your inheritance has a lasting splendor in contrast to the beautiful flowers which in a few days have withered and decayed and they've been thrown away. The garland or the crown that is worn by the redeemed will never wither, it will never fade. So the idea there is not only of its enduring nature, but the fact that it will never cease to give you happiness when you have it. I had a childish ambition when I was a schoolboy. One of my ambitions was to shake hands with a millionaire. I thought, it would be wonderful, shake hands with somebody who's a millionaire. Well, I've met a number of millionaires since. It's not as wonderful as I thought. But my wife and I were introduced to a lady, and we got to know her, who was a millionaireess, multimillionaireess in Michigan. And the sad thing was, she had a face that was like a mask of melancholy. She was constantly unhappy. She had a number of different homes. She cleared out her whole wardrobe every year and bought a new wardrobe. And she cleared out all the furniture every year and brought new furniture. They lost their attraction. They ceased to satisfy her. The beauty and the glory was always fading. And for some people, those kind of things lose their attraction the moment they are obtained. Henry Martyn, I made reference to him this morning, his ambition was to receive the highest academic honour that could be given to him in Cambridge University. And he did it. And he said, I went up to receive the award. And he said, when I grasped the award, I realised I had grasped a shadow. The moment I got it. Well, that was the means of his conversion. Now, what Peter is saying is, heaven is forever the same. It is forever new. You will never become weary of your blessedness. You'll never be dissatisfied. You'll never be bored in heaven. Have you ever thought about that? You'll never be bored in heaven. You'll never be bored with what you possess. Everything will retain its original brightness, its pristine glory, its majestic splendor. After millions of ages in glory, everything will remain undimmed and undiminished. Now that is what Peter is saying here. The glorious gift of this inheritance, it is an inheritance. The excellent nature of the inheritance, its permanence, its incorruptible, its purity, it is undefiled, its pleasure, it is unfading, it doesn't fade away. And then he speaks about the certain attainment of the inheritance. It is reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Now that word reserved is a perfect participle in the Greek. In other words, he's saying it is already complete. It's already waiting for you in heaven. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5, isn't it? When the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building of God. He doesn't say we shall have. You already possess. When you die, he says, you already possess it now. And you'll enter into it. Peter is saying the same thing. And he is saying that that inheritance is as secure as it is precious. It is beyond the reach of violence. It is beyond the reach of theft. It is beyond the reach of fraud. It is secure. It is doubly secure. It is being kept by God for you. God is the executor and the custodian of your inheritance. Not an earthly lawyer. The inheritance is being kept by God for those who are the heirs. But then he says, the heirs are also being kept for the inheritance. And that word kept is the very same word in 2 Corinthians 11:32, where Paul speaks about the governor of Damascus keeping the city as with a garrison. And the idea is of some impregnable fortress, some invulnerable citadel. If you were to go to Edinburgh, and you go to the centre of Edinburgh, you can't help but miss it. Right in the middle of Edinburgh, this huge volcanic rock. And set high upon the rock is Edinburgh Castle. Walls almost as wide as this church. And you go into the castle. And in the inside of the castle there is an inner citadel. It's invulnerable. You feel that when you are there that you will be absolutely safe in this inner fortress. Now that is what Peter is saying. That is how you are being kept by God for this inheritance. So that when somebody asks you after the service, how are you keeping? You say, I'm being kept. I'm being kept. I am being kept by the power of God. That either means by the power of God which was displayed at creation, or the power of God that was displayed against his enemies in providence, or that power of God which was displayed and demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he is also saying that it is by that means that God uses to keep his children in the way of salvation. He's saying God will see to it that all those who have been chosen and elect and called to share this inheritance will safely reach the goal. They will come into it and they will enjoy it forever. He will keep them in the faith. He will keep them in the truth. He will keep them in the way of righteousness. And so it's by God's mercy and intervention that you are kept from falling and from losing your inheritance. It is through faith. So what God does is that he excites faith within your heart. And he makes that faith the means whereby you are kept, so that when faith is exercised, you are strong. And when faith fails, you are weak. And it is through the persevering faith that the Christian is preserved from falling. He's kept in a state of heart and mind which are necessary for him to enjoy his inheritance. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even your faith. Now, I don't suppose there is a more positive encouragement or greater stimulus to continue in the Christian life than to know about this inheritance, the glorious inheritance of the saints. The more you know about it, the more you will be encouraged to forsake sin and to mortify the flesh and to persevere in the light of what is awaiting you. And perhaps the lack of scriptural holiness in the day in which we live is due to the fact that Christians don't think sufficiently about the glorious inheritance which is theirs. It is a great incentive to live a life of holiness. He that has this hope within him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Your inheritance is being kept for you. You are being kept for it until the actual possession of it and the full revelation of it. It's yours now. You already have the title deeds. It is sure, it is certain, even though you haven't fully entered into it. Now you are seeing as through a glass darkly or dimly. Then you will see face to face. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It hasn't entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Jesus said, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I'll receive you unto myself, so that where I am, you may be also. Father, I pray that those whom you have given to me, that they may be with me and may behold my glory, the glory which you gave to me before the worlds began. Now beware of that false spirituality which prides itself on the fact that it is practical Christianity, but it doesn't spend much time thinking about heaven. If you are not interested in heaven, or if you're not interested in hell for that matter, you are unlike the Lord Jesus Christ. You are unlike the apostles. You are unlike some of the best people that this world has ever known. So ask yourself the question, how much time do I spend thinking about heaven? How often do I focus my mind upon it? The more spiritual you are, the more Christ-like you are, the more you will think about heaven. And when you do think about it, you will agree with Richard Baxter, who said, my knowledge of that life is small, and the eye of faith is dim. I know so little about this glorious inheritance. And as pastors, we are often asked questions about heaven. What will heaven be like? Will I know people in heaven? At what age will I know them? And so on. And the only answer that you can possibly give is that this inheritance is so marvelous and glorious. It is so wonderful and perfect that human language cannot convey the idea of it. The glory is such that any attempt to describe it is beyond language. And God, in his great mercy, has thrown a veil over it. The apostles use various superlatives to describe it. The riches of the glory. The riches of the glory. Thy glory, which you have given to me, says Jesus. Paul speaks something about it, does he not, in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, I was caught up into heaven. I saw things which is not lawful or even possible for a man to utter. He says, I've had a foretaste of heaven. He never forgot that. He says that heaven is far more real. There is this eternal weight of glory that is for the believer. And that's what Peter is speaking about. Incorruptible, undefiled. It does not fade away. In essence, what he is speaking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of our inheritance. We are his bride. We are his people. By virtue of our union to him, we possess this glorious inheritance. And if you are a Christian, you have this inheritance, and nothing can prevent you from entering into it and enjoying it. It is kept by the power of God for you. You are being kept for it. And nothing can separate you. And when you enter into heaven, the moment you enter into it and you see him and you see the glory, you will say with the Queen of Sheba, the half was never told me. It was never told me. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. There is this inheritance awaiting you, and you can't begin to fathom it. And Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the fact of life is that we are constantly thinking about our treasures. And we're drawn to them, and we fret about them, and we sometimes measure ourselves and we measure other people by our treasures. And we can discover what our treasures are when we do a self-analysis and say, well, what are my deepest desires in life? What am I living for day by day? What am I spending my energies upon? What are the things in this world that are of the greatest value to me? What are the things that make me preoccupied with them? Because we always fix our mind upon those objects that we fix our gaze upon. If you're learning to ride a bike, you'll be told, look ahead of you, look at the tree down the road, and keep riding. And if you take your eyes off it, you begin to wobble and you fall off the bike. Keep your eye. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's all a matter of where true, lasting happiness is to be found. And you begin to see how important it is to make a true judgment about these things. And if you think joy and satisfaction is to be found in earthly things, you will spend your time envying the rich and the famous. And you will long to be like them. And your whole character and personality will become worldly. On the other hand, if you are persuaded that your true happiness is in heaven, in knowing God and loving God, then your character will be changed. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you're a professing Christian, where is your treasure? When that day comes to you, and the doctor turns to you and says concerning your mother or your father, or your husband or your wife, and he looks at you and says they've gone. What will all of these things mean to you in that moment? You cannot take one thing with you into eternity. Is it going to be said of you, oh yes, they were saved, but it was as though they were rescued from a house that was on fire. They've been saved just with the very clothes that they stand up in. They built upon wood and hay and stubble, and it's all been burnt up. They've lived for the wrong world. Or will it be said of you that you have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you? Let me ask you, how do you think about heaven? Do you think about heaven as some kind of great shining city with vast walls, great towers, and populated by millions of angels and all of these angels are strangers to you? Well, many of us thought like that when we were younger. But then someone that we loved died, and they went to heaven, and we began to think differently. And then another friend went to heaven and died and went to heaven, and we began to think differently. And then a loved one or a child or a grandchild, and you begin to think differently. And heaven becomes more and more of a place. It becomes more and more a home. We've got so many loved ones there at the moment. I think I have more friends in heaven than I do on earth. But if you don't think about it, and if you don't study it, and if you don't take interest in it, then you'll never have that longing for it. You have a glorious inheritance. You have an eternal destiny. You need to think more about it. If you were to go on a vacation to Switzerland, you're going to perhaps to visit the city of Geneva, and you'd never been to Switzerland before, what would you do? You would try to learn as much about Geneva and Switzerland as you could before you went there. You'd get out the maps, you'd get out the books, you'd go on the internet, you'd discover as much as possible about Geneva and about Switzerland. You'd look at the history. You'd say, well, what's the climate in Geneva? What are the people like? What language do they speak? What are the local places of interest? Now imagine how much more you would study if you were going to live in Geneva for 20 years. You would say, I've got to know all I can about this place. Well, heaven is described as your Father's house. It is a place. It's not only a place, it is a home. And you are going to live there. Well, if you're going to move house, you'll spend a lot of time on the internet looking at the different houses and what they've got and how much they've got and so on. You're going to heaven. Think about it. Study it. Sometimes people come to the age and stage where my wife and I are at, where you say, it would be lovely just to have a place of our own and settle here. Well, we have. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And it will be in heaven. Now, if you are not a Christian this morning, you need to be reminded that everything that you have and everything that you live for in this life will one day crumble in your hand. Ask yourself the question, what am I trusting in for eternity? And Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? If you had the ability to gain the whole world, and here is the whole world in your hand, and here is your soul, and Jesus says, what will you give in exchange for your soul? You can gain the whole world, and your soul will perish. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. They will vanish. They will crumble away. And your human nature is such that you've been created with that dimension in your whole being, that you need a home. You need an abiding place. You need an eternal abiding place. And you will never find it in this world. Your sinful nature alienates you from God. And one aspect of that alienation is that mankind is now without a home. They have no sense of belonging. And so there is a great void in their life. And that void can only be filled by Christ. And in Christ there is an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven. You can lay treasure up in heaven by coming to Christ. And Jesus said, I myself am like a treasure which a man hid in a field. And when a man finds it, he goes and sells everything that he has in order to have it. So that when God, by His Holy Spirit, reveals to you the beauty and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must be willing to forsake everything and let go of everything in order that you might embrace it. And once you become a Christian pilgrim, you have to travel light. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Think of your glorious inheritance in heaven. Just a glimpse of it will keep you going on. And so he writes to these scattered believers, dispossessed, disowned, persecuted, nothing in this world. You have an inheritance. You've been born again to it. It's incorruptible, undefiled, it'll never fade away. It's reserved in heaven, it's sure and it's safe. And as a child of God, you're being kept day by day until that moment. And who knows when it will be? And you and I tend to think of the end of the world, as far as we are concerned, as a T-junction. That somehow we'll come to a T-junction and that'll be the end of the world. No, no. Think of it as two parallel lines. Very, very close to one another. You've got time and you've got eternity. And there's just a thin, thin veil between the two. And it just takes a simple breath of God to blow the veil. And by means of death, you'll be there. You'll be there. You'll see him. In that moment, will you cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon you and to hide you from him? Or will you see him? My Saviour. My lovely bridegroom. My all in all. My treasure for time and for eternity. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let us bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the glorious gospel of our glorious God. We thank you for our blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who left heaven's glory, humbled himself, became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. We thank you for his atoning death. We bless you for his glorious resurrection. We rejoice that he is now ascended on high, our great high priest, daily making intercession for us and still preparing that place that we shall enter into at the moment of death or when he comes. Bless your word to all of our hearts, we pray. We trust you to do this for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.